the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and active. And we pray, Lord, for Joel, that you would speak through him tonight. Pray your Holy Spirit would be at work through him and in us as well. In our hearts, Lord, and in our minds. And keep distraction from us. In Jesus' name, amen.
My name is Joel, for those of you who I haven't met. I'm a ministry trainee here at St. John's, and tonight and next week I'll be preaching. Tonight we're looking at 2 John, as Tim has just read, and next week we'll be looking at the letter of 3 John. Tim's already prayed for us, so I'll get underway. Just a couple of weeks ago, the Leicester City football team won the English Premier League. It was a huge upset. No one was expecting it. It would be like the Canterbury Crusaders winning the Super Rugby title. That's good. Just a joke. Making sure you're awake. But people have actually called it the equivalent to, say, someone like Japan or Romania winning the Rugby World Cup. Near impossible. Just to give you some perspective, last year the Leicester City team finished near the bottom of the table. And the year before that, they were in the league below. So it was quite a shock to everyone, but somehow they managed to win. Fans were understandably jubilant. The city of Leicester was celebrating together. Now, Leicester's a very diverse city, culturally. One of the main streets has shop owners from 23 different countries. And yet here they were, all united, as they celebrated their first Premier League title in history. Now, many of the fans said that football had brought them together, that football had united them. But it wasn't just football. It was the fact that they had won. I mean, if they had lost, it would have been a completely different story. They wouldn't have been out in the streets partying, and they certainly wouldn't have had the same unity. And it highlighted something that we often miss, and something that today's passage reveals to us: the true source of unity. What is it that unites us as Christians? If you were to spend some time answering that question, where would you start? Perhaps you would say Jesus. Perhaps you would say the gospel. Perhaps you would say love. After all of these things are good. I'm sure many of you will have heard arguments between Christians or in different Christian circles that seem to go against the unity of the church. Maybe it's around how services are run. Maybe it's over women's roles in ministry. Maybe it's over the use of spiritual gifts, as we've just heard. One current issue that seems to be causing disunity within the Anglican Church is around the blessing of same-sex relationships. Some are strongly for it, and others are unwaveringly against it. So where does Christian unity fit into all this? After all, as Christians, we are to be united, aren't we? Well, in the current day and age, culture tells us that acceptance and equality are the great unifiers. The world tells us that by accepting everyone and everything, it will lead to true unity. Tolerance is the buzzword of the day. But how should we as Christians respond to this? Are we also to accept everyone and everything that culture tells us? Are we to tolerate every belief and every action for the sake of unity? Well, as we come to look at the letter of 2 John this evening, we get a great picture about what Christian unity is all about. And we also start to get a glimpse as to how we should respond when it seems as though Christian unity is being threatened. Well, before we take a look at these verses, why don't we have a quick look at the background to this letter and why it was written. 2 John is widely believed to be written by the Apostle John, although as we see in verse 1, he only refers to himself as the elder. He's the same guy who's credited with writing the letter of 1 John, 1 John, 3 John, and Revelation. So it's fair to say he's written a fair bit. The letter of 1 John touches on the themes of truth and love, and this second letter continues on with these themes. Now, the letter was written at a time when travelling preachers were becoming more and more prominent. They would travel from church to church and preach, and some of them were teaching things that were contrary to the message of who Jesus was and what he did. We see this in verses 7 and 10. So John writes this letter to encourage Christians and to warn them of the dangers that the false teachers pose to them. Well, as the letter begins, it takes a bit of work to understand who the letter is actually written to. It says in verse 1, to the chosen lady and her children. Now, some have thought that this was referring to a specific lady, but the more likely scenario is that John is writing to a local church and the members of the church. Now, calling the church a lady and calling its members children was a common theme in Scripture. Just last week, we've been looking through the book of 1 Peter, and just last week we heard in chapter 5, as Peter addresses the church as she who was in Babylon, referring to the church in Rome. So John is writing to members of a church, and there are three things which he highlights, which are of great importance to us. The three things which you'll find in your outlines, firstly, unity comes from the truth. Secondly, truth leads to love. And finally, love means guarding the truth. These three things are very closely intertwined, so it's important we see how they tie together. So to our first point, unity comes from the truth. Now John uses the word truth here 5 times in these first 4 verses, so he's clearly trying to get a message across. It's quite an odd starting sentence. I mean, it's strange to use the same word that many times. I can think of times when people might do it unintentionally. An example was after a sports game, and particularly New Zealanders in this one, the reporter will come up to the player and ask, you know, how was the game, what do you think? And at the start of every sentence, the player will say, it was a good game, that. And it's like they've forgotten what they're going to say. They need a moment to regather themselves. But here, John seems to be far more purposeful. So he hasn't forgotten what he's trying to say. He's got a clear message that he's trying to get across to his readers. He starts by telling them of his love for them, and indeed the mutual love that is shared between all who are in the truth, meaning all Christians. To be in the truth is to know Jesus. It's to know that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, who came in the flesh to die for us. To know that he died in our place, taking the penalty we deserved so that we might be forgiven. To know that he rose back to life so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. To be in the truth is to know this Jesus. And this knowledge of the truth gives us a deeply rooted sense of love for other Christians, for all others who are in the truth. Knowing Christ transforms us, and the result of that is a greater love for others who are also in the truth. Now, I'm sure many of you will have experienced this love. Maybe when you meet someone new, maybe from another city or country, and you find out they're a Christian. I mean, often you have this deeper sense of love for them that you may not have had otherwise. It's hard to explain, but I'm sure many of you know that feeling. That is what John wants the church to know. John is talking about the unique love that is shared between us as we believe the same truth about Jesus. Of course, we are to love those who are not Christian as well. But here, John is specifically addressing the love that is shared between Christians. If we believe the same truth, we are united. And it's an eternal thing, meaning it will last forever. God's truth doesn't have an expiry date. It will never be eclipsed by something else. It's not like my cracked iPhone 4S, which you can see hopefully up on the screen. No. There we go. So that's my phone. It's well and truly expired. There are many newer versions of the phone. It's not like our assistant pastor Tim Capel's car, which was once popular but has now been outdone by a new model. To be fair, I'm not sure that car was ever popular, but maybe its time is yet to come. Now, but the point is that God's truth doesn't expire. And as Christians, our unity comes from the truth. It's a truth that will never be surpassed. It's a truth that doesn't get upgraded or changed. And therefore, it's a unity that we will always have. Now, Christian unity is not just getting on with others. It's not just tolerating everyone. Rather, it's built upon the truth of Jesus. So we are united as Christians if we believe the gospel of Jesus. But if we don't believe it, then we have no unity. Well, this leads to our second point. The truth leads to love. Being united in the truth leads to love. We see in verse 4 that John is overjoyed to find that some of the members of the church are in fact walking in the truth as God had commanded. But knowing the truth is of no use if it's not accompanied by love. Let me repeat that. Knowing the truth is of no use if it's not accompanied by love. So John goes about reminding them of this. In verse 5 and 6 he says, "And now, dear lady," which I mentioned earlier is a church, "I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that you walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Christians are to love one another. This is something that we need to be constantly reminded of. I mean, if you were to ask 10 different Christians what it means to love one another, you'd probably get 10 different answers. That's assuming they haven't read 2 John, of course. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of what it means to be loving? My initial idea of being loving to other Christians is being good to them, caring for their needs, being kind, encouraging them. Maybe for you, being loving means being patient with them, encouraging them, and supporting them. These are all good ways to show love, but they aren't the main things that John had in mind here. See, we can be loving by doing these things, which are good things, but in the midst of it, we can forget the truth. We can claim to be loving others, but if we forget the truth, then our so-called love can be in vain. Back when I was at high school, there was a band, the Black Eyed Peas. You may have heard of them. And they sang a song called "Where Is the Love?" Now, I'm sure many of you here will remember the song. It was number one on the charts for quite a while, and it was a very, very catchy song. I'm even more certain that some of you here will be able to rap the lyrics. But unfortunately for you, I'm not going to be rapping the lyrics this evening. But one verse in particular in the song has some lyrics which really speak volumes. The lyrics say, "The truth is kept secret, swept under the rug. If you never know truth, then you never know love." Say it again. "The truth is kept secret, swept under the rug. If you never know truth, then you never know love." It's actually quite hard to try and say without rapping. But the point is that Christian love flows out of the truth. It is produced by the truth. As the song says, if we don't know the truth, then we will never know what true love is. When we know God's commands and are obedient to them, then true love flows out of us. Often what we do is we forget God's commands, and essentially we invent our own commands that allow us to love our own way. So John says in verse 6, the way we love is by obeying God's commands, not the commands we invent. God's commands tell us how to love. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." Love God and love others. It sounds so simple, but if we're honest, we know it's not. To love God is to obey God's commands. And to obey God's commands is to love him and to love each other. Well, so far, we've seen that unity comes from the truth. If we don't agree on the truth, then we are not united. The truth gives us a deep love for other Christians as we live by it. But as we come to this last part of the letter, in verses 7 to 11, we see that the truth is under attack. This leads to our final point. Love means guarding the truth. As I said earlier, John is writing this letter in response to an increase in preachers traveling from place to place and speaking. John knew that the church were not necessarily on their guard against such a threat, so he uses this letter to warn them. He warns them of one form of teaching that seemed to be prevalent at the time, a teaching that did not recognize Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh, as it says in verse 7. See, to deny that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh is to cut through the foundation of what Christianity stands for. Therefore, John labels such people as deceivers and the Antichrist. In verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. It may seem like quite a harsh response, but John is highlighting just how far from the truth such a claim is. The fact that it so blatantly distorts the truth of Christianity is of great concern to him. You see, if Christ didn't actually come in the flesh, as the Bible tells us he did, then the Christian faith would be pointless. If he didn't come in the flesh, then he couldn't have died for our sin. He couldn't have rose again and defeated sin and death and made a way for us to be right with God again. See, by denying part of the truth, it essentially denies the rest of the truth as well. We see in verses 8 and 9 just how serious this is. "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God." What's at stake is their eternal reward. So if the church departs from the truth, then they will not receive their reward. What's at stake is salvation. And so John says we shouldn't flirt with this kind of teaching. We shouldn't welcome those who teach it. Now this isn't all that the Bible has to say on how we ought to treat those who don't hold to the truth. For example, 1 Corinthians 5 makes it clear that we're not to welcome such a person. It's actually an act of love not to welcome them. It's a way for us to call the false teacher to repentance. to turn them back to the truth, as well as guarding other believers. Often the ways in which society walks away from the truth eventually creep into the church as well. We're currently seeing it in the areas of homosexuality and transgenderism. The denial of the truth can happen in a big way in churches, but it can also happen on a smaller scale in individuals. I should point out at this stage that some of us will find it easier to speak the truth, but do it in an unloving manner, without a genuine concern for those who we're correcting. I can think of a moment just recently where a friend had been frustrating me, and I knew they were wrong, and I couldn't wait to tell them that they were wrong. They probably needed to hear it, but I wasn't doing it because I was genuinely concerned for them. I was doing it to prove that I was right. See, it wouldn't have been loving for me to have that conversation at the time. But we need to remember that if we really are in the truth, it will produce love. But for some of us, and at other times, we'll feel the temptation to deny the truth. I remember some years ago when I was overseas, and a Christian friend, a really close friend of mine at the time, he'd been a great encouragement to me, told me that he was sleeping with his girlfriend. He said he'd gone on holiday and it just happened. He tried to tell me that it didn't really change anything in their relationship or their faith with God. I remember him saying to me, "It's probably wrong, but it's just too late now, and there's just no going back." I remember the temptation that I felt to just go along with it, to pretend like I was fine with it, so that he'd think of me as a good mate, and he'd find me to be a really understanding person. I remember the temptation to just turn a blind eye, pretend like he hadn't told me, or like it didn't matter that much. People do a lot worse things, right? I remember thinking to myself, is it okay to let the truth slide this time, for the sake of our friendship? If I don't tell him what he wants to hear, it might ruin the friendship. But simply telling people what they want to hear is often not love at all. It certainly wasn't loving in this case. It wouldn't have been loving for me to let him keep walking further and further away from God and his commands. It may well have been the easier option, but it certainly wasn't loving. The loving thing to do in that situation was to remind him of the truth and call him to find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we can forget that God's way is the best way. He's given us commands because he knows what is best for us. And when we allow others to drift further and further away from the truth, it is not loving. But when we remind someone of the truth and they respond to it, it's a wonderful thing. It reminds me of a lady who was interviewed at a conference that I went to recently, and she said she'd been openly and happily living in sin while claiming to be a Christian at the same time. One of her friends had pulled her up on it, and she came to see the truth eventually. And she said, "I'm so glad that they love me enough to correct me and show me the truth. I'm so glad that they love me enough to correct me and show me the truth." She was grateful that another Christian had guarded the truth because it was the loving thing to do. Well, as I finish, I'm just going to leave a couple of minutes for us to think through some ways that maybe you yourselves are tempted to deny the truth. What are the ways that you're tempted to deny the truth? I'll leave a couple of moments and then I'll pray for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that you have revealed to us. Thank you that through the Lord Jesus, we have a unity that cannot be broken. We pray that in each one of us, the knowledge of your truth would lead us to love. A love that has a genuine concern for our brothers and sisters. A love that will cause us to stand for the truth when it is being denied, even if it comes at a great personal cost. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.